Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to finish chapter 13 today and get a little bit into chapter 14. Matthew 13, and we'll begin in verse 53 in just a minute. I've been reading through the book of Job in my Bible reading, and this morning I finished that book. And I'd like to share maybe three verses or so from Job 42. This is the end of the book. This is before Job knows the rest of the story, before he knows that God is going to heal him and give him back so many of his possessions that he lost. Give him three daughters and seven sons. But he has come to the place that he has the right response to God, who is sovereign, who is in control of everything. And here's what he says in Job 42, verse 2. I know that you, God, can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. He believes in God. He has faith in God. He has faith in God to do what God desires to do, what will bring glory to him. A few verses later, verse 5 says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. How? The eye of faith. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Those two ideas, faith and repentance, are at the heart of what we're going to talk about today at the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14 of Matthew. Toward the beginning of the book of Mark, we read these words. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the way Mark shares the gospel account, he says John was put in prison. That began Jesus' preaching ministry, at least what we have recorded. And here's what he was preaching. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn from your sin, and believe in the gospel. Believe in God. Believe in the Messiah he has sent. So in the book of Job, in the book of Mark, and there are other places we could look to see these two ideas, repentance, faith, faith, repentance. With that in mind, let's look at our passage for today. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 53. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word today and see these sad events, your own hometown rejecting you, Herod having John the Baptist killed, wanting to kill you. These are sober and sad stories for us to read, but we know that all Scripture is profitable for us. And so as we look at it today, help us to see ways in which it applies to our own lives, that we need to be people of faith, not to hinder your mighty works. We need to be people who are not just sorry when we do something wrong, but are repentant, and therefore turn from our sin and back to you. Please guide our thoughts. Give me the words to speak. Teach all of us by your Holy Spirit, and teach these words through me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The main point of today is very simple. Jesus will not work in unbelieving and unrepentant hearts. We're going to see the group of people in Nazareth and the fact that they were unbelieving, and therefore he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And a little bit more subtly, we're going to see Herod, who was sorry that he had offered to have John the Baptist beheaded. He seems not to have wanted to do it. We'll talk about why. But this was not a godly sorrow that produced repentance in his life. He was a wicked man before this event. He remained a wicked man after this event. And at least from what we have recorded in the Scripture, he never repented. And therefore, when he died, he began an eternal punishment in hell. So let's begin back up in verse 53 and see what we can learn and see how this relates to us. Verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables. What parables? The ones we had spent several weeks on. The eight parables in the chapter 13. He finished these parables. He departed from there. Where's he going? He's going to Nazareth. We'll find that out in the next verse. Even though it's not stated, it's implied. And John Phillips summarizes what's going on this way. So the Lord went home and entered the synagogue he had known as a boy. He knew every stone and timber. 30 years of memories were associated with that synagogue. It was a small place in a small town made up of small people. But Jesus loved them. That's why he went back. At the outset of his Galilean ministry, he had preached in their synagogue and they had tried to stone him to death. That's recorded in Luke chapter 4. Now, he would give them a chance to change their minds. He's giving them another opportunity by his grace. And verse 54 says, when he had come to his own country, and that tells us that's Nazareth, where he grew up, where Joseph moved their family, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They were astonished. They weren't questioning, is he really doing this? Are my eyes deceiving me? Is he really working these miracles? Can he really do this? They saw it. They had probably seen it back around the Lake of Galilee where he had worked so many miracles. But nevertheless, it says he did a few mighty works there. And they're trying to figure out, where did he get this teaching? Verse 55, they continue a series of questions. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? They still thought of Jesus as a carpenter. They referred to him as the carpenter's son. A chapter or so ago, when we saw Mary, Jesus' mother, and his brothers, really his half-brothers, waiting for him outside the house, there was no reference to Joseph. Here, again, there's no reference to Joseph. That leads some people to believe that Joseph may have died by this point. By the time we get to Jesus' adult ministry, when he's in his early 30s, we don't see references to Joseph. So some people take that to mean he probably had passed away. But Mary's there. And his brothers, his half-brothers, his sisters, his half-sisters. Why are they half-brothers, half-sisters? Because Jesus was born of a virgin. As Matthew makes very clear, so does Luke, so does the Old Testament prophecies. So, his siblings that he grew up with at home, we know there were at least four brothers, and there had to have been at least two sisters, because it says sisters, plural. His siblings would have been Joseph and Mary's children. You say, why does that matter? It's not crucial to our story here, but the Bible records it, and therefore it's important. What does it tell us? It tells us that contrary to what the Catholic Church and other churches may believe, Mary did not remain a virgin. They teach that she remained a virgin till she died. This says she has children. They were her children. They were Joseph's children. She did not remain a virgin. So, this is his family. And what they're saying when they ask all these questions, is he not the carpenter's son? Did he not grow up here? Is this not the hometown kid that we know? We watched him grow up. We watched him play. We watched him be an apprentice maybe to his father, learn the carpentry trade. We know him. He did not go study in Jerusalem with Gamaliel or any of the other master rabbis. Where is he getting this stuff? And what we see underlying their questions is that they refuse to believe that he could be the Messiah. They refuse to believe that he is anything more than the carpenter's son. We know him. He grew up here. He's nothing special. He's just like us. How could he be the Messiah when he's just another person from Nazareth like we are? And they didn't want him to be more than they were, and they certainly didn't want him to be God. They couldn't quite put their heads around it because he was teaching, other passages say, as one having authority and not like their scribes. He was teaching with the wisdom of God because he was God. That's where he was getting these things, from his Father in heaven who was giving him the words to speak. He was speaking and doing what his Father commanded. And verse 57 sums up their response that they were offended. They took offense at him. They were deeply offended. Because he was acting the part, they thought, of a great teacher. But they knew him, and they knew he didn't have the training, he didn't have the credentials, so he couldn't be a great teacher. So they were rejecting him, based solely on the fact that they knew him growing up. And Jesus' response is at the end of verse 57. He said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It doesn't say he didn't do any. It also doesn't say he couldn't do any. Because God is not limited even by our unbelief. But he chose not to do many mighty works there because they didn't have faith. They didn't have faith to believe he could be anything more than what they knew him as growing up, the carpenter's son, and they thought the illegitimate child of Joseph and Mary. This proverb, this saying, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, would be similar to a modern saying of familiarity breeds contempt. It's just saying they can't acknowledge him as a prophet. They can't acknowledge him as a teacher because they knew him. He's a hometown boy. And they refuse to accept him. Lack of faith blinds people to the truth and robs them of hope. How does that apply to us? Do we have faith to accept Jesus is who he said he was? Do we have faith to accept that Jesus is alive today and working in our lives today? Are we blinded spiritually to what's going on around us? Do we allow the Holy Spirit to show us through eyes of faith what God is doing, what mighty work he is willing to do, eager to do in our lives? Some of us may need to pray this morning the prayer of Mark 9:24. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I have a little faith, Lord. Would you please increase it? Would you please act on the little bit of faith that I have? The Greek word at the end of verse 58 is unbelief. It means totally without faith. There are other stories. We'll even get to one in the next couple weeks, I believe, where he says the disciples have a little bit of faith. Oh, you of little faith. Here he's saying they have no faith. Now, God in his grace worked in these half-siblings. Did you recognize any of those names? Says his brothers, James, we believe, became the elder of the church in Jerusalem, the main pastor there, and he wrote the epistle that bears his name, the general epistle of James. So clearly he became a believer later. Judas, which is the Hebrew name Judah, we know as Jude, because he wrote that epistle. So two of Jesus' half-brothers wrote books that we have in our New Testament. We don't really have any other record of those sisters. We don't really have any other record of the other two brothers. But God in his grace led at least two of Jesus' siblings to salvation. And that's what he can do with us. Lead us to this salvation and increase our faith, grow our faith in him as we walk with him. As we close up this section, let me share some words of Warren Wiersbe. Early in his ministry, Jesus had preached at Nazareth. I mentioned that earlier. And had been rejected. And now, he was rejected again. This was the final visit to Nazareth. He didn't go back after this. Not that we know of. Those villagers had no more opportunities. Jesus would be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Some of his followers would be referred to as Nazarenes. But Nazareth would not receive him. And that's a reminder to us that our God is a God of second chances. He forgives. He allows us to come back to him repeatedly. There does come a point at which he no longer works. We talked about it several weeks ago when we talked about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There comes a point at which if we harden our heart, if we have never received Christ, if we refuse him, there comes a point at which he's no longer going to draw us because we have quench the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, we're not accepting his work of drawing us to Christ, of showing us Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. We have rejected him, and there comes a point at which we have rejected him for the last time. And that would lump us in with these people of Nazareth, unbelieving, faithless. The point today is that Jesus will not work in unbelieving and unrepentant hearts. We've looked at the unbelieving. We've looked at the people of Nazareth, their offense that they took at Jesus, refusing to acknowledge that he could be anything more than the carpenter's son. No, he's not the Messiah. No, he's not anything. He's just like us. That brings us to chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. Who's Herod the Tetrarch? He's also called Herod Antipas. He ruled from around the time Jesus was born, 4 BC to AD 39. So his reign basically encompasses Jesus' life. Jesus would have been born around the time he came to power and would have died a little before he fell from power. He is the son, one of many sons, of Herod the Great. And he is the brother of Archelaus. You say, why does that matter? If you went back to Matthew 2, which we studied many months ago, Matthew chapter 2 mentions Herod the Great. Do you remember the news of the wise men and their big caravan coming into town? The Magi came, and they were looking for the Messiah, and Herod got upset. And because Herod got upset all Jerusalem with him was in an uproar. This is the same Herod who said that he wanted the wise men to go search diligently for the child. When you find him, come back, bring word to me, because I want to go and worship him also. Not at all. Herod the Great wanted to kill him because he was very paranoid. That's the reason he had several of his wives and several of his sons killed, because he was extremely jealous and extremely paranoid and was afraid that someone was going to take away his power that Rome had given him. And then God sent an angel to warn Joseph in a dream to go to Egypt, because God knew what Herod the Great was about to do. He was about to go and have all the children, all the boys, in the area of Bethlehem, two and under, killed. We sometimes call that the slaughter of the innocents. That's this man's father, Herod the Great. And then Herod the Great died. And God sent word through an angel to Joseph in a dream, saying, it's okay to go back. But we read there about Archelaus. That is Herod Antipas' brother. Archelaus was reigning in Judea, and he was as wicked, mean, and crafty in many ways as his father. So that's what put them in Nazareth in the first place. Joseph went back to Nazareth, didn't come back to Bethlehem, didn't go to Jerusalem, didn't go anywhere else. He wanted to get a little bit farther away from Archelaus. And Antipas, as bad as he was, wasn't as bad as Archelaus. What's a tetrarch? On the death of Herod the Great, the Romans divided his kingdom among his sons. Tetra, you might recognize that prefix, it means four. So it was divided four ways. And I have at least three of his sons listed here. We have Antipas, who's up in Galilee and Perea. Archelaus, I just mentioned, Judah and Samaria. And then Philip, and that's really Philip II, who is over Palestine. This Herod, Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, heard the report about Jesus. What that tells us is that the reports of Jesus' ministry, the miracles he was working, the teaching that he was offering, was being talked about. And it had made its way all the way to the highest levels of government at that time. And his response, in beginning to hear about the miracles that Jesus was working, his response to his servants, verse 2, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. When Herod heard of the marvelous works of Jesus, he was sure that John had been raised from the dead. Rigsby says, his conscience was troubling him, and neither his wife nor his friends could console him. Instead of heeding his conscience, Herod determined to kill Jesus just as he had killed John. You say, how do you know that? Because Luke tells us so. Some Pharisees, probably who were in on the plot, warned Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him. That's Luke 13, 31 and 32. But Jesus was not disturbed by this report. So do you have the idea in mind? By this point, John the Baptist is dead. Herod has already had him beheaded. And now he starts hearing rumors about a prophet working miracles. And he has a guilty conscience over having John executed. And he says, this is it. He's raised from the dead. This is John the Baptist coming back. There are a couple of weird ideas there. One is that I read Herod the Great claimed to be a Sadducee. We'll talk about them again, but Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. So it's kind of odd that he thought John the Baptist would come back from the dead when he didn't believe in it. But he was superstitious, as well as apparently being a nominal Sadducee. And he believed that John the Baptist, basically, to put it in a modern terminology, John the Baptist goes from coming back to mummy now. And he happens to be working on these miracles on the way. Strange ideas. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the Herodians and their superstition. So that's his take on it, that this has to be John the Baptist risen from the dead. Of course it wasn't. It was Jesus, whose message in many ways was like John the Baptist, and who was working miracles, a great many miracles, incredible miracles. And then beginning of verse 3, we have flashback. John had been in prison about a year and a half when these events took place. And we read in verse 3, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, before we get into my trying to explain this very twisted family of the Herods, I'd like to offer you an application. David Platt, in his commentary, pointed out that there are a lot of similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah. That's the way he's described. Old Testament, New Testament, the voice preparing the way of the Lord. There are similarities. And this is one of the similarities, because if you go back and read the Old Testament, you read 1 Kings 17, 18, you'll see Elijah confronting Ahab and Jezebel. And when you start looking at it, there are some similarities between Ahab and Jezebel, and now we read Herod Antipas and Herodias. They are wicked people. Jezebel was not successful, but she wanted to kill Elijah and threatened to have him killed. She said he was going to be dead by the next day. And here in the New Testament, we have John the Baptist. We'll talk about what was going on and why it was wicked and why he needed to speak out against it. But he spoke out against wickedness in high places. And it ended up costing him his life. First he was imprisoned, and then he was beheaded, executed. What's the lesson in that for us? Just on the surface, you may think, okay, I don't want to open my mouth because I don't want to be beheaded. But that's not the lesson here. The lesson here for us, we are supposed to speak out against wickedness. We are supposed to be the salt and light we talked about back in the Sermon on the Mount. And we can count on it that is going to cost us at some point. We may hope not persecution as we would think of it, but you may get made fun of by friends, neighbors, co-workers, family members. But we are supposed to speak out against wickedness, and when we do, we can expect opposition. Now let's talk about these people. Herodias. You're welcome to try to write this down. I will not give a quiz later, but just be ready. If you tried to draw a family tree, it would be a total mess because it would look like a spider web on a tree. Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus. He was another son of Herod the Great. So when she married Philip, that was Philip I. You may be familiar with some people like George Foreman, who named his sons George 2, 3, 4, etc. That's kind of the idea. There were two sons named Philip. So Philip I is the one that she married. Who is it? Herodias is the daughter of Aristobulus, one of Herod's sons. So Herodias is Herod the Great's granddaughter. She is Aristobulus' daughter. So when she married Philip, she was marrying her father's brother, at least half-brother. That would be her uncle. You with me? She married her uncle. This is a problem. This is not good. Even if it's half-brothers and so forth, this is wrong. So what caused the arrest of John the Baptist was that Herod Antipas, that's another one of her uncles, came to Rome where Philip I was, fell in love with Herodias, had an affair with Herodias, convinced her to run off with him back to Galilee, where he was the king, so to speak. He wasn't officially a king, but that's what he wanted to be referred to as. He was the governor, if you will. So he steals his brother-in-law's wife, who is also his niece. Okay? Yeah, I know. It gets worse. He steals his brother-in-law's wife. He has a problem, though, and that's that she's married and he's married. Herod Antipas is already married. And he is married to a princess. And when he divorces her, that doesn't go well for him. That king ends up attacking him. It's a huge mess. Rome has to intervene to rescue him from the mess that he just made, in part because he chose to divorce her. And then, of course, Philip I has to divorce Herodias so that then they can be married. So the whole thing is wrong. Divorce, believe it or not, was allowed in both those situations, could have gotten by under Jewish law and Roman law at the time. I'm not saying it was right, but it was legal, so to speak. That wasn't the problem. The problem was, the term is incest, when you marry a close relative. And that's most likely what John the Baptist was speaking out against. So he rebuked Herod severely. And for that, he was imprisoned and later killed. What's interesting is that John had said to him, that's in verse 4. The Greek tenses there is that he didn't just say it once. He said it and he kept on saying it. It's imperfect. So in modern terminology, again, I'm trying to help us relate to this. This is a sound bite that gets played everywhere. It goes viral on YouTube or whatever. This is what John the Baptist has said about the governor. He has said, your marriage is unlawful. You cannot have her as your wife. And you can imagine how that went, especially with Herodias. She is ticked. We're going to find out as we continue the story. Herod is not all that strong an individual. He seems to be submitting to his wife and afraid of her a little bit. And when we read about her, I can't blame him for that. But he's fearing his wife and he's fearing the people. Look at verse 5. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. He wanted to put him to death. Certainly Herodias wanted to put him to death. We find that out. But he says, I want to put him to death, but I fear the people. They count him as a prophet. And as we read the parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke, we find out Herod actually had respect for John, recognized him as a righteous man, a holy man, a prophet of God. So he was reluctant, either because of the people and being afraid of them, or because he really liked John and didn't want to put him to death, maybe. Either way, whether it was either or both, he doesn't have him put to death, he has him put in prison instead. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. So now we have another female to figure out where she came from. This is Herodias' daughter. The Bible doesn't give her a name. The historical record, Josephus specifically, gives us a name, and her name is Salome. She is the daughter of Philip I and Herodias. So from her first marriage, she has a daughter, Salome. How is Salome related then to Herod Antipas? She is his stepdaughter and niece. Okay? That's how they're related. According to Josephus, she, Salome, married yet another son of Herod the Great. So her own father's brother and her mother's uncle. And therefore, compounding incest even further. So Salome, not yet, she's a teenage girl. I'll talk about that in a minute. At this point, she's a teenage girl. As she gets a little older, she gets married. She marries another uncle. This is really sick. This is very warped. Even by today's standards, this would be beyond soap operas and reality television. This is what most people would consider totally inappropriate, and this is what the Herod family is doing. So if I've figured this out right, she is her mother's daughter, as any girl here, right? In addition to that, she's her mother's niece. She is also her mother's great niece. And after she got married, she's also her mother's sister-in-law and her great aunt. If I did all that right. It is twisted. And I tell you that because it's a little bit interesting and to give you insight on how wicked these people are. But that's not really the point of the story. The point is, all this wickedness, and there is no repentance. They're being confronted with what is good and what is right, and being shown in their own lives what is wrong. It's not lawful for you to have her, is what we have recorded. John the Baptist may have had more to say than that. And this is, it seems, part of Herodias' plan. She has it all worked out. It's Herod's birthday. At this time, Jews didn't celebrate birthdays, but Gentiles did. And Herod is having a birthday party. And in all likelihood, I don't want to read into this beyond what the scripture says, but knowing what we know about Herod, it is likely, I'll say it that way, that this was a party of debauchery. This is drunkenness. This is not good stuff going on at the party. And Herodias has planned that for the birthday, Salome is going to be sent to dance for Herod and his friends. Now that in itself would have been offensive because, as awful as it is, In that context, there would have been slave girls who were sent to dance at this kind of party. Instead, the princess, if you will, the stepdaughter to the governor, is being sent. We have reason to believe she was an early teenager, 12 years old, 14 years old, young girl, and her mother is sending her into that environment, and she's going there to dance. Again, we don't know anything about the dance because the scripture doesn't say. Most likely this was a seductive dance. Most likely this was inappropriate, and it pleased Herod, is what we read. A man who is given to his lust. And it pleases him so much that, in all likelihood, he's drunk. He says with an oath, let's get back to our text, verse 7, therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, either in advance or she goes and finds out what her mother wants her to do, what should I say? And her mother tells her, verse 8, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. What is she saying? Not only have it executed, but have it done right now. So she is very much trapping him in front of his guests. And he says with an oath, I'll give you whatever you might ask. The other Gospels tell us, up to half of my jurisdiction. Which is a really stupid thing for him to do. But that's what he said. Rome probably wouldn't have liked that. And what's his response at that point? Verse 9 begins, and the king was sorry. Other translations have that he was distressed, that he was grieved. He was sorry. Why was he sorry? It may be that he really didn't want to have John the Baptist killed. It may be that he really did want to have John the Baptist killed, but now he's trapped because he didn't want to do it because it made the people mad. He's been trapped between the people and his wife for some time now. Herodias wants John the Baptist dead. The people count him as a prophet, so he's afraid of the people, doesn't want to riot, doesn't want to cause problems because that'll get him in trouble with Rome. So he's been trapped for a while, and now in his hastiness, he has promised to do something that he really didn't want to do. It may be even that he is already having a guilty conscience. That's how the chapter started. It seems that he is concerned that John the Baptist's ghost is coming back to haunt him because of what he did. It seems that he is guilt-ridden. So this could be his conscience speaking to him. What's the problem? The problem is that he is acting in guilt, but he's not repenting. There are a lot of people in the world who are experiencing guilt day in and day out. God has given us the conscience to speak to our hearts. But that doesn't mean that all of them have turned from their sin and are following God, does it? We have a guilty conscience, but what do we do with it when our conscience, guided by the Holy Spirit, is telling us, you sin? What we do at that moment is very important. Because we can deny it, suppress it, the way we see Herod doing. Or we can turn from our sin and turn to God and repent and confess and say, God, I'm sorry, I've sinned again. Will you forgive me? 2 Corinthians 7:10 uses another form of the same word, talking about sorrow, talking about being sorry. Here it says, the king was sorry. And those verses before and after in 2 Corinthians 7 talk about sorrow that works repentance, godly sorrow that brings about repentance. And here's verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. How true that verse is in this setting. The king was sorry, but not sorry enough to humble himself. Not sorry enough to say, oh, that was a dumb thing to say, I really can't do that. Not sorry with a godly sorrow that will work a change in his life. Because the rest of verse 9 says, nevertheless, and that's the key to it. That's why I see the lack of repentance in this whole section that we have, and the king was made sorry, and the next word is nevertheless, or we could say, but. If you are sorry because you've done something wrong, but you aren't repentant. I'm sorry I said that, but I've been under a lot of stress lately. we hear apologies, it seems more and more common, people who are shooting other people, acts of violence, I'm sorry, I don't know what happened, but not turning from it. And I don't want to go a totally different direction on civil law, but the fact is, he had a tinge of guilt, it seems, in this setting, and he didn't repent. He didn't acknowledge. Because, nevertheless, because of the oaths, and here it's plural, he probably repeated it, and because of those who sat with him. So there are two reasons here. One is that in the ancient Near East, an oath couldn't be changed. Once the governor has spoken and said, this is what I promised to do, he can't go back on his word. That was the law, if you will. And beyond that, his pride, those who sat with him, his friends. Because she's just come in and done the stance, and that pleased him. And he said in front of all of them, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And on the advice of her mother, she says, have John the Baptist beheaded. And because of his pride, not wanting to look bad in front of his friends, his honored guests, he sends and has John beheaded. That's verse 10. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. If there's a bright spot, it would probably be that last phrase, that John's disciples, they did what was right, they buried the body, and then they went and told Jesus. Again, sharing the story as John Phillips offered it. His disciples gathered up the mortal remains of their master and buried them, and went and told Jesus. Where else could they go? Who would better understand and advise? And how often we have done the same. We aren't told what Jesus said to John's disciples, but we can be sure that they went away comforted and assured, because no one ever goes to Jesus in vain. When you get devastating news, and that's what this would have been to John's disciples, where do you go? You go to Jesus. That's where you should go. Not to people, although they can be comforting as well. You go to Jesus, you go to his word, you pray to him. You cast your cares on him. Back to Herod for just a moment. He's remembered as a weak ruler. He was given to his own pleasures. He was in it for himself, seeking his own position, seeking his own advancement. He didn't serve the people. He served only himself. And history, for those of people who know him at all, know him as the one who had John the Baptist executed. He was the one who was supposed to be enforcing the law for Rome. And yet, in violation of Jewish law, in violation of Roman law, he had John the Baptist killed, no trial, no jury, kill him. Jesus will not work in unbelieving and unrepentant hearts. What should we do with that today? Well, if anyone is here who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, let me offer these words of Jesus. These happen to be what he spoke to Jairus when he was asking for help with his daughter. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Believe. Put your faith in him. Most of us in this room, though, are professing believers. We have come to Jesus alone for salvation. So, we're good, right? We've believed. We repented. We're good. Yes and no. Repentance isn't something that we do just the first time when we come to Jesus for salvation. Repentance is ongoing. Confession is ongoing. Why? Because you and I continue to sin after we're saved. We're going to continue to sin until Jesus comes back, until we die. Are we different? Are we changed? Yes, by God's grace. I am not who I was a year ago, 10 years ago. That process is called sanctification. It's happening in our lives if we're pursuing Christ, if we're yielding to the Holy Spirit. But there is still much to repent of. Let me review Herod for a second. Herod was guilty of idolatry. He was seeking only his own pleasure and his own power. He was guilty of adultery, marrying his own niece, lusting after his great niece and stepdaughter. He was guilty of murder, executing a righteous man without even a trial. I'm going to read the works of the flesh as they're given by Paul in Galatians chapter 5. And I'd like you to look for two things. Look for Herod, as we've studied him today, and how many of these descriptions of the works of the flesh describe him. But let's also be looking for ourselves and what sins we have committed and have not confessed to God. Here's the list. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just as a quick review, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that adultery is the same as lusting in your heart. That is the same as adultery. Hatred towards someone is the same as murder. God sees sin differently from the way we do. We'd say, oh, look, Herod committed all those big sins. He's a bad guy. He is. But just because you have not murdered somebody does not mean that you are clean before God. So the first application I see for us as believers is that there may be sin that we need to repent of this morning. Rebellion against God, against authority. Lying. Hating. Any of those things in that list. And beyond that, some of us may just be struggling this morning. Think of those disciples. Is that who you relate to the most in the story? John's disciples who came to Jesus brokenhearted. The John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, had been killed in prison. What did they do? They went to Jesus. You can trust God and His promises this morning. You can go to Him in prayer. You can believe Him. You can cast your care on Him, knowing that He cares for you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Before we go on to other things, I'd like you to take just a moment and ask God what He wants you to do with what He has said to you through His Word today. He may have spoken to you already. You may be still wondering, what am I supposed to do with this? Ask Him. Let Him tell you and then respond as He leads you. I'll be quiet for just a moment and then I'll close this in prayer. Our Father, we do believe in You. We believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help our unbelief. Increase our faith. Convict us of sin and help us to respond in repentance, to confess our sin and know that You are righteous, that You will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, because You are good and You are ready to forgive. Please work in our hearts. Help us to understand what You want us to do and be willing and ready to do it today. In Jesus' name.